You know, at Christmas time, when you see the nativity scene, it's got baby Jesus and Mary and Mary and Joseph and all the animals. Have you ever noticed that there's always three wise men? There's never two wise men. There's never 14. There's always three. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself why there's three wise men? Well, if you read the Gospels, when Jesus was born, it doesn't say anything about there being three wise men. It just says that wise men came from the east. But why are there three? Well, don't know for sure, but I suspect that we always see three wise men because in the Bible we do read that they brought Jesus three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so I guess just human nature, since there were three gifts, they, you know, it could have been 14 of them bringing gold and seven of them bringing myrrh, the others. But it doesn't really say. But we always say see three wise men. This morning, I don't want to talk to you about the three wise men and the gifts that they gave to Jesus, but I want to talk about the three gifts that Jesus gave to us. When we still lived in Lubbock and our kids were real little, one time I remember at the supper table, I asked them, I said, what kind of lessons would y'all like to hear at church? And Laura was 10 maybe, and she says, I would like to hear why Jesus came to earth. And I didn't say this to her, but my first thought was, well, to be sacrificed on the cross. I mean, everybody knows that. But then I got to thinking about it later, and I thought there was a lot more to it than just him coming to die on the cross. Jesus gave us not just that one gift, but three. The first gift that Jesus gave us before his death was his life. The Bible says in several places that Jesus, when he was preaching, he looked out and he saw the multitudes, and he had compassion on them. He felt sorry for them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw a bunch of people that were lost. I know a man that's in the church right now, and he was married and divorced before he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, got remarried, he went through a study. We call it the Love and Respect. That's the name of the book. And it's about marriage. And it's very good. If you ever get a chance to go through it, I'd recommend it to everyone here. But when he went through this biblical study of marriage and how a husband's supposed to treat a wife and a wife's supposed to treat her husband, he said, if I had known this before, me and my first wife would have still been together. And we look around us at the people, things you read in the newspaper, people that we know at work and our next door neighbors, and we see divorces. We see people trying to find some kind of happiness through alcohol or drugs. People going to bars every weekend and coming home with a different person. And it's just like Jesus said, they're out there and they don't have a clue how to live, how to raise their children, how to be married to a woman or to her husband. They're just lost. Like Jesus said, they're sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus didn't leave us lost. The first gift that Jesus gave us was his life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I won't read all the examples in 1 Peter 2. We'll just read one, or 1 Peter, we'll just read one of them. Let's begin in verse 18. Here's where Jesus, or Peter, is giving us some commands about how we need to live our lives. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you were beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Or let's stop there. So Jesus, or Peter says here, if we've got a job where someone's over us and they don't treat us right, that we need to respect them anyway. Now if that's all it said, you and I might could argue about that. You go, well, I don't know about that. I mean, you know, we're supposed to treat each other nice, and he's going to treat me like that. Well, I'm just going to quit. I'm going to go find another job. Or we do things behind his back, the boss's back, because he's treating us bad. And so we kind of have our say-so about, here's God's commandment. And we go, well, I don't know about that. But God didn't just send down a book of commandments for us. Let's continue reading in 1 Peter, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Here we go. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then it goes on to explain about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You go, oh. God says, here's what you need to do, and here's where Jesus did the same thing. So then you can say, oh, well, I can do that. So Jesus didn't just come to die, but he also came to leave us an example. You go on in 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about how the husband's supposed to treat their wives, how the wives are supposed to treat their husbands. It gives us some other instructions for Christian living. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 1, Peter kind of sums it up. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. In other words, like Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. He said we need to think about things the way Jesus thinks about things. We need to look at things the way Jesus looked at things. We need to have the attitude that Jesus had. And we've got countless examples through the New Testament of his compassion, the way he handled his enemies, the way he was forgiving and loving. And these are all examples for you and me to follow. We don't just have a book of commandments. We've got a book of examples. One of the best examples is in John chapter 13. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion and at the Last Supper, he and the 12 apostles were gathered together. And Jesus arose and says, took off his garments and girded himself with a towel. And then he went around and he started washing these men's feet. Because remember, they had sandals and they didn't have shoes and socks and they had to travel by foot. So at the end of the day, their feet were tired and dirty and sore. And so he washed their feet. And they didn't exactly understand what was going on. You can go read the story later, but I want to get in on the story in verse 12. John chapter 13. It says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? It says, you call me teacher and Lord. You say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus gave them an example of an humble attitude and an example of serving others. And they were appalled at first when their king and their master humbled himself to do this because they were the ones that should have been doing it for him. But he did it, and he left an example. So one of the first gifts, or the first gift that Christ gave us was the example of his life. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking about Jesus, it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For God's plan to work like God wanted it to work, it was necessary that Jesus become a human being. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, one of the first things when we're corrected by our husband or wife or our parents or maybe a boss or maybe a fellow Christian, one of the first arguments, one of the first defenses that we throw up is, well, you just don't understand. You don't know what it's like to be in my situation. If you were in my situation, you would do the same thing. But Paul tells the Hebrews here, he says, we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand. We have a high priest that lived a life just like you do and had the same problems. He had the same problems with anger, with lust, with envy, with greed, with selfishness. You can't tell Jesus, well, you don't understand. We have a high priest that was in all points tempted like we are. You know, that's why we have support groups. We have Alcoholics Anonymous. If we have cancer, there are people, there are support groups for different kinds of cancer. And you can go, and rather than talk to someone that's never had what you have or is never battling alcoholism, you can go and be around a group of people that understand, that have been where you have been, that have done the same stupid things, embarrassing, sinful things that you have done, and have overcome it. Those things down inside you, those fears that maybe you've never vocalized, the worries and the frustrations, you can be around somebody that truly understands because they've been there. And that's what God says about Jesus. He's been there. He truly understands. He says it was necessary that he become like his brethren. You know, one of Satan's biggest lies is when he tells you, you're different from everyone else. Nobody else is like this. That is his biggest lie. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, verse 13, Paul says, there's no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Sometimes we feel like that we're different, that we're odd, or that I'm the only person that has a bad temper, or I'm the only person that lusts, or I'm the only person that has this weakness. And Paul here, and then the other verses in Hebrews, says that's not true. Everybody goes through these things. Now, not everybody has a hot temper, but a lot of people do. Not everybody is envious, but a lot of people are. And Satan likes to lie to us when we've got a temptation or weakness that we've been fighting for years. He likes to lie to us and say, you're so stupid. Nobody else has this problem. You're an idiot. You're worthless. You are no good. And through Jesus' life and through this verse here, God says that's not true. You're just like everybody else. There are other people around you that understand. And most importantly, Jesus understands. And so then he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is saying here that Jesus has been where you've been. He's felt what you felt. He's done what you've done. And so he understands. And so therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to come cowering and saying, I can't believe I did this. I'm worthless. I'm no good. I don't deserve forgiveness. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because Jesus came here and he lived just like us. Jesus' first gift to us was his life. And then obviously the second gift of Christ was his sacrifice. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? They were Adam and Eve's kids, or sons, and they both offered sacrifices to God. One was a farmer, and he offered, I don't know if it tells specifically, some kind of plant or crop or wheat or something. And the other was a hunter, and he offered a blood sacrifice. Abel did. And God was not pleased with Cain, and he was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. Do you know why that is? Well, the Bible doesn't exactly say, but in Leviticus 17, God explains to the Israelites. Verse 11. God says, for the life of the flesh, whether it's a human being or a dog or a cow or a goat, whatever, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God says, I have given you the blood to make an atonement for your soul. And so that's why Cain and Abel, one of their sacrifices was acceptable and one wasn't. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. If you got a bookmark, just put it in Hebrews because we're going to be going back there a lot. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, of course we got the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Paul explains, and according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Back up a little bit to verse 18. He says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. So that was God's plan under the Old Testament for the people to take care of their sins. Blood was shed, whether a bull or a goat or a ram or whatever, and the people's sins were taken care of for a year. But Paul explains in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In the verse before that, he says, because there was a reminder of sins every year. If we had a blood sacrifice now, if we sacrificed a bull up here to take care of all our sins, well, next February, we'd have to do it all over again. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But look in chapter 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You remember from a study of Hebrews that all the stuff in the almost everything in the Old Testament, especially the tabernacle where they had the holy place and the most holy place and the mercy seat and all these things, these were all representative of the things in the church. I've heard it said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In other words, it's kind of like a parable that Jesus taught. He says a sower went out to sow seed. And so Jesus teaches a truth about a man planting his crops. And some of it falls into thorns and doesn't produce anything. And some of it falls where it's dry and rocky and never grows. But some of it's good and it produces 30-fold or 100. But that's not the important message. What's important is Jesus says the seed is the word of God. And these different grounds it falls on are the hearts of people. And then some people, it hits their heart and doesn't do any good, but other people it does. So the parable itself is not important, but the more important message that it explains is important. The Old Testament, while it was important and needed, the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place, I don't want to say they weren't important, but they weren't nearly as important as the church that we're in now and the most holy place where Jesus is in the presence of God. So, knowing all this, in the Old Testament, everything was sprinkled with blood. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, there at the end of the verse, it says, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We have the ultimate sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats. Never took anyone's sins away. But Jesus came and he gave his life so that we could have remission of sins. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, Paul quotes, I think it's Jeremiah, and he quotes Jeremiah quoting God. And God back then in Jeremiah was talking about a new agreement that he was going to make with the people. Not like the Old Testament, but he was going to make a better agreement. And part of this agreement, he says, God says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Mike McCorkle told me a little story years ago, and while it's not completely scriptural, it still gets the point across. there was a man that had committed what in his eyes was a terrible sin. And he became a Christian and understood that he received forgiveness and he was faithful to the day he died. But this one sin just kept eating away at him. He was so ashamed of it and so hurt by what he had done and how he had sinned against God. And he made up his mind that as soon as he got to heaven, he was going to rush to God and bow down and apologize for this sin. Sure enough, he died and he went to heaven and he went up to God and he fell down on his face and he started apologizing. He said, "I can't believe I did it. It was awful. I felt bad about it all my life and I'm so sorry and I pray that you'll forgive me." And God said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Oh, you got to remember when I..." And he went into detail and told all about it. And God said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "What do you mean, what am I talking about?" And God says, "I don't remember." Do you realize how significant it is that God tells you and me, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more"? Do you have someone in your life that has never forgiven you? You mistreated them sometime in the past, or maybe they just think you did, and they always bring it up. And every time you get together with them, there's this cloud between you and them, and you know that they haven't forgiven you. You know that they're still holding a grudge against you. Sometimes, unfortunately, a husband and wife will do that, or a parent and their kid, or vice versa. And they've got this grudge, and they just won't let go of it. And it goes on for years and years and generations. But on the other hand, what is it like to have a close friend or a wife or a spouse? And you look back at some of the things that you've done or said, or the times you've lost your temper, and they treat you like you're an angel, like you have never done anything wrong in your entire life. And they're just the best friend or the best husband or wife. That is a great feeling. And God says, "Their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more." He erases them, and it's just like you never committed those sins. All because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the last gift. Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul talks about Adam and how death entered the world. In Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, "Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men, because we've all sinned." When Adam sinned, then he received the punishment of death, just like when we sin, we receive the punishment of death also. It's just like in the United States. There's some things that they'll just slap a fine on you and you pay for your ticket for running a stop sign and you go on about your business. But there are other things that are so serious that if you're that kind of person and you're going to do those things to other people, you do not even deserve to live on this earth anymore. You have proved yourself unworthy of living with human beings. And so the sentence is a death. Well, God looks at every sin that way. Adam's sin and your sin and my sin, so therefore death passed on all of us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul talks about those, which is us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When you go to the doctor and he tells you you've got cancer, what's your first fear? Well, obviously the cancer itself and the treatments and the pain. But your first thought is, am I going to die? We see people that die in car wrecks all the time. I remember one time in Dallas, there was a woman and her kids. They were 635, which is like the loop here, only a lot bigger. They were driving down 635, and a tire came off a truck going the other direction and came through that windshield and hit this woman and killed her. And her kids were in the back seat still alive. And we hear stories like that, and it scares us because we say, that could have been me. There was a tornado. It was a small tornado, but it came right by our house last Saturday night from here to those doors back there, and it destroyed our barn and our shed and a mobile home up here. And you think, what if that? And there was no tornado warning. The weather service doesn't even know there was a tornado there. You think, what if that had hit our house? It broke off trees this big around. What if one of those trees had come in the window? I'm sleeping from the window to right here. Oh, what if that tree had come in and killed me? And so we're scared of dying. In all our lives, that's what we're scared of. We start getting older and we start having physical problems and we go, how much longer do I have? We live in fear of death. That's just the way it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, there were some people that were preaching that Christ was not risen from the dead. They said there is no resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. So the death was important for Christ, but his resurrection was important also. In Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, Paul explains. He's talking to Christians now who've been baptized into Christ. He says, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. When you're baptized, that individual takes you and lowers you under the water. That's just like when into life comes and they put you in that casket and they lower you down the ground. You're buried and you're dead. And that's what Paul is saying that baptism is for us. In verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so that's what it is. I was talking about someone receiving the death penalty. They've committed this horrible murder. Angie was on a trial where this young guy, he's like 23 years old, he killed his ex-wife and two or three of the kids. I mean, they were like a baby, 2 or 3 years old. And all that, he dug their hearts out and put them in his pocket and walked away. Well, you know, when he gets sentenced to death and they put him to death, he's paid the penalty for that crime. It's done with. And that's the same with us. When we die, we've received the penalty for our sins. And Paul explains that this is what baptism is. We die to sin. But that doesn't do us any good if we're baptized and we die to the old man, because we're going to die anyway and we're going to pay for our sins if they're not forgiven. But then Paul goes on in Romans 6. FYI, I left my Bible in Houston about 2 weeks ago, and this is a borrowed Bible. In verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And once our sins have been forgiven, and we're buried in baptism, and we are raised to walk in newness of life, our sins are taken away, the penalty has been paid, and even though we'll still die, we know that we'll be resurrected. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians about the resurrection. And in verse 13, Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those that have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's talking about non-Christians. And so he goes on to talk about how Christ is going to come back with the clouds, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus there, and so will ever be with him. And he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So even though every one of us will die, just like everyone outside and everyone we've ever known, all the people that aren't Christians, we're not like them in that we have the hope. Paul says, you can fear death. You cannot want to die. You can be sorrowful when someone does die. But don't be sorrowful like other people who have no hope, because we have hope. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, that gave us hope. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul finally sums it up. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And that's what gives us hope. In Hebrews chapter 2 and 14, we talked about living in fear. He talks about that Christ is going to release those from the fear of death. So Jesus gave us three gifts. He gave us his life, an example of how to be. He gave us his death so we could have forgiveness of sins. But then God raised him from the dead to give you and me hope that we also will be raised from the dead, and that this is not all there is to this life, and that we can live forever with Jesus. I want to ask you a question. What if, when Jesus was born, and he was laying there in that stable, and the wise men traveled from the east, probably a long ways, and they dropped what they were doing, and they brought expensive gifts, and they traveled a long distance to come and find this baby Jesus, the King of the Jews, and worship him, and present him with these gifts? What if Mary and Joseph had said, we don't want those. Take those back. We don't want that. Can you imagine the audacity of someone that would do something like that, that would refuse the sacrifices that those men made in time and money to bring these gifts to little baby Jesus? Can you imagine the audacity of someone to receive the three gifts of Christ? Him leaving his comfortable home in heaven with God and coming down here and suffering like we do for 33 years, and then to be killed like he was, and then to be resurrected, and then to go up into heaven and make intercession for us. The Bible says he's a propitiation for our sins. You know what that means? That means when you and me are mad at each other, or maybe you're mad at me because I've done something wrong to you, and Leslie steps in and she says, now, Jeff, Danny didn't mean it that way. And she comes to me and she says, Danny, do you realize that what you said really hurt Jeff's feelings? And then me and Jeff and I are friends again. Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. Can you imagine the audacity of somebody saying, I'm not interested? But there are people like that. And I hope that you're not. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you realize the value of these three gifts that Jesus is offering to you now. If you'd like to be a Christian, we can take care of that. Or if you'd like the prayers of the church, won't you come while we sing the song?